I really appreciate what Leroy did this morning as he shared this little illustration. Most of you who were in that first session when he spoke will remember this, where he talked about this is Christ here, and then there would be the Apostle Paul here at this point. Of course, we can insert our name there. Mine would be Tommy, and here's other people. And there's numbers of people that I'm trying to work with, both non-Christian and Christian, here. And John 15:8 says, By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. God desires that we bear fruit. Two types of fruit, aren't there? The fruits of the Spirit, a quality of life that is an overflow of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the fruit of other people coming to know Christ as a result of our lives, and us being used to build those people up and to help people growing in the Lord, sort of sharing together, encouraging, edifying, exhorting, building up. And the statement he made was that it's a matter of being close to Christ. The person who is the closest to Christ are the ones that Jesus Christ will use, regardless of talent, ability, background, whatever. It doesn't really matter. Because God doesn't always look for the most brilliant to do the job. He looks for people who are faithful and available and are willing to be used and to pay the price to meet the requirement that God asks to be used. And I just felt that was so beautiful that he illustrated that, because that's what we are into in this workshop, is knowing God through daily fellowship. And if we want to be used of God, and if we want to be fruitful and happy in our lives, then we have got to have a dynamic, real, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no substitute for it. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. Hosea 6:6. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Psalms 27:4-8. Then Psalms 42:1-2, one of my favorite verses. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then Psalms 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing in the earth. Though my strength and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then, of course, the classic passage by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:7-10. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then the last verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. These men had one obsession in life, to know Jesus Christ, to know the Lord, to know Jehovah. And there was a real and exciting relationship there that drove these men to want that above everything else in life. The Apostle Paul made a statement that I've pondered over many, many times when he talked about, I had rather die and go to be with Jesus than stay here and live in the flesh. Now that is an astounding thing to think about and to deliberate on and to realize that he had rather die and go on to be with Jesus Christ than to stay here in the flesh. That means that he had such a beautiful and wonderful and real communion with God, that Jesus was real to him moment by moment, day by day. And he truly beheld the beauty of the Lord and meditated in his presence all the time. For him to be able to say that. Because I've thought about my life many times that I love the Lord, but I'm not sure I'm ready to get up a contingency, you know, to go on to heaven. I sort of like it here. Even though I know in my head heaven's a wonderful place and a better place, but I've never been there. You know, we're sort of here we sort of have an attitude toward death that is, okay, it's out there, but don't get too excited about it coming real soon. You know, I want to defer it way out there. But Paul said, I'm ready. I'd rather die and go be with Jesus. And the reason he could say that was because he had such an intimate communion with Jesus in this life. And of course, Paul was a man just like us, flesh and blood. Same kinds of attitudes and feelings as far as human identity. So it is possible for us to have that same kind of attitude and relationship that the Apostle Paul had. God's great purpose for man's creation is that we would have fellowship with Him. As I was growing up, so many times I heard the phrase, we need to serve Jesus. We need to serve the church. You need to work. You were created to do good and to work and to serve. I don't believe that. I think your first main purpose in creation was to have fellowship with God Himself, to have communion with Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him, and to love Him and adore Him. And He could in turn love and adore us. That was God's purpose for making us. Not that we would go out here and do God's work. Really, God doesn't need you and I. Hate to tell you that. Might be a shock to your ego. But God doesn't need us. He really doesn't. He made this whole universe. He could really do it without us. He could do anything He wanted to, with or without us. It just happens that He's chosen to let us get in on the whole enterprise. We need Him. We need Him. And what a beautiful thing it is that He wants our fellowship. And it's exciting to think about it, that He wants our fellowship. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. The Father seeks people to worship Him. He wants His creation to bow down and worship Him and adore Him. And He seeks for that. He longs for that. He longs for us to know and worship and love Him. John 4, 23 and 24, if you want that reference. And then Deuteronomy 6, 5 is a favorite verse of mine, the first and great commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yes, sir.
Could you spell that?
Okay. All right. I sure will. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. We were called into fellowship with Jesus. We were called into fellowship with Him. And that's so beautiful to realize that Jesus wants our fellowship. He wants our fellowship. And another beautiful passage, verse, is Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We've got to be convinced that God is. We've got to be convinced that He's worthy of our pursuit. He's worthy to be known. We've got to be totally convinced of that, or it will not drive us to have the kind of attitude that King David had. My heart yearns for God as a deer pants for the water brook. If you've ever been involved in athletics or anything where you've had to work terribly hard in a hot physical setting, and you've gone for several hours without much water, like running wind sprints or working out for track or whatever it might be, and your mouth gets real gummy and dry, and you just crave water. Well, that's the same kind of attitude that David had toward knowing God. He was obsessed about it. But in order to have that kind of attitude, we've got to believe that God is, and that He will reward us by revealing Himself to us, that we can really know Him. And it isn't just a ritual or duty that we go through, this business of having a quiet time or getting alone with God and reading the Bible, you know, that there's a real person that we are getting to know and that we're communing with and developing a beautiful relationship with. We must be convinced that God is worthy to be sought and to be found. Jeremiah 29:11, one of my favorite verses, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God has a beautiful plan for each of our lives. Not a plan for calamity, but a plan for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. God has a magnificent panorama ready to unfold day by day for you and I. It's magnificent what He wants to do for us and in us and through us. He saved us. He wants to sanctify us, and ultimately He will glorify us. And so many times we are not convinced that God only gives forth good things. Because many times the good things of God are encased in trials, in disappointments, in pain, travail. But the things that are produced out of these experiences will always be beautiful and precious and glorious. And the most precious one of all is knowing Him in reality. Not just in, you know, knowing about Him. We all know facts about God. We read the Bible. You know, Satan knows all this. Do you realize Satan and the demons know this book backwards and forwards? They tremble. They know Him well. They don't love Him. They don't bow down before Him. They don't acknowledge Him as Lord. They know about Him. They know He exists. So God wants us to know Him in a real, intimate, personal way, and we can know Him. I took a little quote out of a little paper that I have entitled, Are You Obsessed with Seeking God? It goes like this. I really liked it. Though we want to please God or find our own satisfaction in many other areas or activities, the ultimate truth is that Jesus Christ is all. He is the all in all, the means and the end, the light and that which you see with the light, the fountain and the water in the fountain, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is it. There is nothing else. And I really love Leroy's illustration about the stage of life. And Jesus Christ stands in the center of history. He is the center of history. He is everything. And to know Him is to have everything. To be without Him is to have nothing. Sort of a staggering thought. To have Him is to have everything. To be without Him is to have nothing. Now see, we're so depraved. Hey, gang? We are depraved. I'll define what I mean by depraved. But some people don't like that. They don't like to think that we're depraved. But we are depraved. We're fallen. We're finite creatures. We're so alien by ourselves to God's character and nature. Because we don't believe that. We like to feel like that, you know, we're something sort of special in ourselves. But we're really not. The thing that gives us uniqueness and worth is Jesus. And that we're created in the image of God. And we have Jesus in our hearts. And God looks down. He doesn't see you. He does see you, but He sees Jesus. Because one time, first time you sin, that's it. You're dead. You are a dead duck. You are a greasy spot. The first time you ever sinned, that was it for you. Because see, God is so perfect that He requires perfection and holiness and righteousness. Not one blemish can He look upon. Not one. Oh, when He looks at me, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ covering me. He sees the beauty and the unselfishness of His Son. He loves His Son. And He loves the obedience of His Son. And He accepts me because of His Son. That's why I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He took my sin. He took my frailty. He took my curse. He took my rebellion. He took my sicknesses. He took my hurts. He took my discouragements. All in His body on the tree. He's everything. And to know Him is life, and life more abundant. Jesus is. I want to do a little something here that I enjoy doing. I want us to name everything we can think of nouns for Jesus, other words for Jesus out of the Bible, Old and New Testament, or just whatever comes to your mind about Jesus. For instance, Jesus is the way. Alright? Let's go. This is your chance to jump in there. One at a time. He's the truth, okay? Savior. King of kings. Life. Hope. Peace. Friend. Joy. Son of God. What? He's the rock of our salvation. The water of life. The bread of life. What else? Cornerstone. Conqueror. Comforter. He's the true vine. That's right. Pardon? He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world for your sins and mine. He's the Shepherd. That's right. Oh, and He loves His sheep. He's the Rock. We've somebody.
Risen
One. What about the Old Testament? He's the Rose of Sharon. Lily of the Valley. What else? He's the Bright and Morning Star. He's the Fairest of 10,000. Man of many sorrows. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. There's just something about that name. I really appreciate Phil leading us in that song, because that's so true. There's just something about that name. There is power in the name of Jesus. I have seen the gates of hell shake at the name of Jesus. When you say Jesus in the power of the Holy Ghost, the very citadel of Satan's empire shakes. Do you realize that? Satan and his demonic angels are so powerful that it staggers our imagination. Most of us have no concept of their power and their influence in the world. The Bible says he controls the world. He controls the government. He controls the nation. He controls all unbelievers. They're in his hand. They're imprisoned. They're bound. But the Bible says that Jesus has all authority. And everyone must bow at his name. There's just something wonderful about his name. And to get to know him is it. And the more you get to know him, the more power and joy and abundance will be released in our lives. You can tell I sort of get excited about Jesus. Okay, if you want to take notes in an outline form, that was Roman numeral 1 that we started with there. On knowing God. Knowing God. God's great desire and purpose is that we know, love, and glorify Jesus, because Jesus is worthy to be known and sought, and apart from Him, you and I can do nothing. If we could get that drilled in our hearts and minds, that apart from Jesus, you and I are zero. Apart from communion and oneness with Jesus Christ, our best efforts will fail in the spiritual realm. Because we're human beings and we're caught up in a humanistic world, it's very easy for the world's standards and philosophies to filter into Christianity, and we sort of mix man's humanistic ways in with the spiritual laws of the Bible. We sort of come up with a mixture of how to live the Christian life. Power positive thinking. If you just psych yourself out, you can live victoriously and positively, think positively. No, you can't do it. You cannot do it. Now, you might do better, or you might go along for a while, but it will not produce spiritual results. It will not. So apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Roman numeral 2. How do we know God? We talked about the importance of knowing God. He's worthy to be known, and what we can do with Him, and what we cannot do without Him. Now we want to talk about how to know Him. Well, we know Him through daily fellowship. We know Him through daily fellowship. One of God's great foundational spiritual laws and principles is that life must be lived one day at a time. Right? One day at a time. That's all you and I have. I used to live someday, Lord, when I get this worked out and I get that worked out and my wife was more consistent, and I have all these reasons why someday I'd do better. Well, He just told me one time, Maloney, now is the time, today, one day at a time. And don't give me any excuses. You've got me, there's no excuses. Don't be blaming anybody else for your problems, for your failures. You've got me, you can do anything. All things are possible. But many times, we blame our background, we blame our lack of intelligence, our parents, our lack of education, etc., etc. But Jesus says, you have me. And God's given me all authority in heaven and earth. And you're one with me, and you're seated with me in heavenly places. Why do you complain about what you don't have? You're an heir. You're a joint heir with Jesus to the kingdom of God. You've got everything you need. So it's a daily thing. Listen to this. Take up your cross daily. Give us this day our daily bread, a day's portion of manna from Exodus, and do not be anxious for tomorrow. They sort of tell us that the key to knowing God is a daily process. It's a day-by-day process, one day at a time. Okay, let's look at the lives of some great men in the Bible who daily cultivated and developed a relationship with God. And I've got some of the guys here on the second row going to read these for us. First, Abraham in Genesis 19:27.
Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord.
Okay, Daniel in Daniel 6:10.
Then when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, kneeled down on his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before God, as he did aforetime.
Okay, Daniel prayed 3 times daily. Okay, Psalms 88:9, David.
My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you.
Okay, now Acts 17:11.
They were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scripture daily, whether those things were so.
Search the Scriptures daily. Pray daily. Sought the Lord daily. Called upon the Lord daily. Well, that's pretty convincing evidence. We don't need to learn any more on that. Daily. I think we got the picture. Roman numeral 3. How do men, us and women, flesh and blood, finite dust creatures, fellowship and have communion with a God who is spirit? You ever thought about that? The fantastic thought of communing with someone and talking with someone and having a relationship with someone you can't see, you can't touch, you can't hear an audible voice most of the time. I never have. Maybe he's spoken to you in an audible voice, and I certainly believe he is capable of doing that and could if he wanted to. But it's a staggering thought to think about that. And many times that's a barrier to people. And when we talk about loving God, talking with God, and I used to hear people say, well, God told me this. For a long time, I had trouble with figuring out how he did that. You know, I never did get these kind of vibrant messages that everybody else seemed to talk about. God told me this, you know, God whispered this to me, and God whispered that to me. And I never seemed to get those clear signals. This, of course, was when I was a young Christian. And I think many times we talk in those terms, and many people do not understand how you get a message from God. How do you commune with God? How do you relate to a person that you can't see, touch, or hear? And it's very, very important that we have a good grasp of that and have a good perspective of that. Otherwise, it will be discouraging to us many times. Because let me ask you this. Have you ever been lonely and discouraged and depressed, and you were all alone by yourself, and you just longed for someone who loved you, maybe your mother, maybe your father, boyfriend, whatever, someone would just put their arms around you and hold you and love you and affirm you and say it's going to be all right. I love you. Have you ever felt that way? You know, Jesus said he would do that for us. You know, Jesus is the husband for the widow and the unmarried woman. He's their husband. And I believe you can know Jesus in such a way that you can all feel his arms reaching around you and holding you. See, there are times we need to have a reality in our relationship with God, or it won't work. Won't work. You know, ideas in your head won't love you. Ideas will not love you. Only people can love people. Only persons can love person. Ideas will not comfort you when you need love. No, it might help you in many areas, but they won't love you. Just won't. I'll tell you what. I can't snuzzle up with any book and get the same thing I get when I nuzzle up with my wife. You know, and put my arm around her, and she holds my hand and sits close to me and says, I love you, and I'm with you, and I care for you, and I'm standing behind you and with you. You know, there's just something about that that we have to have and we want and we need. Okay, how do we do that? Okay, I want us to take a little case study here out of the scriptures and look at that. And if you want to turn your Bible to Exodus 34, I invite you to do that. I'm going to flip up there this exciting little transparency. But you're going to need your binoculars with on the back row to read. Anyway, you'll know where it is. And that's out of the New American Standard Bible. And I want us to look at this passage. Then I want us to look at it and make several observations out of it on how we can come to know and commune and relate with a God who is spirit, where it's a real thing. Not just something in our head, but there's a live relationship that's there. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." Okay, Moses had blown it. So God forgave him, said, "Get some more stone, come up here, and I'm going to put the law down again. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and spoke to him. Gave him a message. Communicated with him, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Praise his name, he does. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is a classic encounter of a human being, flesh and blood, encountering the living God, talking with him, listening to him, communing with him. And what a beautiful, beautiful experience. The first observation I want us to make out of this is that God seeks after us. God seeks after us. This is Roman numeral 3, if I hadn't already mentioned that. How do men, flesh and bones, fellowship with God, his spirit? God took the initiative there. Now the Lord said to Moses, he spoke to it. Romans 5:8, the Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I didn't seek out God to be saved. God sought us out long before we started seeking after him. He started preparing us. He ordered the circumstances. He ordered other people's lives so that we would be ready when the time came for us to be born into the kingdom of God. Really, to be perfectly honest, you and I have little to do with it, you know, about like that. We just sort of went along at the right time, and he just took us in. But about 99% of being saved is what God does for us, not what we do for him. He seeks after us. He comes out and pursues us, and I'm sure grateful that he does. 2 Chronicles 16:9, beautiful, beautiful verse. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely his. And this weekend, God himself is moving and looking here at Birchman Avenue Baptist Church, looking for those who will give him their hearts completely, totally, and say, "Lord, here I am. I want you. I want to know you. I want to know your will, and I want to do it." George W. Truett made a statement about the will of God that has stuck with me. And he said, "The greatest knowledge in the world is to know the will of God. And the greatest activity in the world is to do the will of God." And that's so true. We get excited about so many things, don't we, in this life. But to be excited about knowing the creator of the universe, the one who holds our lives in his very hand, who holds you together. God, if Jesus Christ took his hand off of this world, you disintegrate just like that. He holds you together. He puts you together. I have a little, my wife and I have a little six-month-old baby girl. This is one of the most precious experiences I've ever had in my life. And I tell people to think that at one time I thought I could live without a child and be happy and fulfilled. God, you had a lot of surprises for me. He really did. But to think that God put that little baby together in her mother's womb, knit her together, and he ordered her days before the beginning of creation. He knew her name, and he had her life planned out. Oh, what a wonderful God we have, and what a wonderful Father and Savior we have. But he seeks after us. He doesn't just wait for us to come running to him. He seeks after us, and that's so fantastic. Jesus seeks, calls, and waits for you and I. And this is one of the things that a guy told me when I was a freshman in college at TCU, and he was trying to get me to have a quiet time in the morning. First time I'd ever heard about a quiet time in my life. He told me about it. He did just what Leroy Himes said a while ago. He told me about it, said, you need to do it. Here's what it is. He told me how to do it, got me started. He'd check up on me. He used to have it with me. Fantastic. I owe him great things. He told me, he said, you realize that Jesus Christ is waiting to meet you in the morning? He waits for you. He's got a standing open appointment in his six-point diary and his appointment book for you. And I thought, that's very interesting, you know. I may even know what a seven-point, I said six-point, didn't it? Seven-point diary. Any of you know what a seven-point diary is? All the navigators and other people saw that up on those seven-point diaries. They're a little bitty thing, sort of like a wallet. And you open it up and it has a little calendar in it by the month. And you keep up with what you're doing. You write down your appointments and key things in there. And lots of people use those to help them be organized. And he shared this concept with me, that Jesus waits to meet me in the morning. And what a fantastic privilege to know that Jesus Christ waits to meet with us every morning. It's a staggering thing to think about. It's also a staggering thing that he can meet with all of us at the same time and give us total personal attention all at the same time. Fantastic. Staggers my mind. Okay, the next observation I want us to make out of this passage here with Moses and his encounter with God is that God commands us to make preparation to meet with him. If you want to know God, you have to make preparation. He told Moses, so be ready by morning, which infers do what it takes to make preparation. Do what it takes to get your affairs in order. Moses was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Israel, you know. He had about 2 million people to take care of. So he had sort of a heavy responsibility. I'm sure he had lots of counseling to do, lots of sick people to visit, you know, a lot of fusses with the children. You name it, Moses probably had it in the way of problems. But God said, okay, all that's fine, good, you need to take care of those people, but do whatever it takes to get your affairs in order so you can meet with me. How many of you have more responsibility than Moses had? Some wise guy from race. I sure don't have 2 million people I'm responsible for. But God said, Moses, get up here on this mountain. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights with him. A lot of time to take off your job, isn't it? How many times has a pastor taken off 40 days to go fast and pray and meet with God? Not many preachers do it. The church is fire and brother. We gotta work. Hadn't got time for God, but we've got to work. Oh, man. That's another whole subject, too. Make preparation. God established the time, didn't he? He told them, get up in the morning. Get up here and meet me in the morning. He didn't say, Moses, come up at your convenience anytime. Be okay. He said, I'm going to be there in the morning. You come up there and meet with me. How about going back there and open that door? Or some of the brethren and sisters and myself pass out. If you want a fan, that's fine. Fan away. And I'll try to talk. Now leave that door closed. I think that'll be a little too distracting. Okay. Mark 1:35 says, and rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus was an early riser. He got up in the morning and prayed and met with God. You know, the same man I told you about that met with me in college and helped me so much, shared with me this illustration about getting up in the morning. And I still talk to students in my ministry about getting up in the morning and having a quiet time. But, I don't do well in the morning. I can't get awake. I like to have my quiet time at night before I get ready to go to bed. Well, that's the same kind of argument I used on him. So I'm always ready. Got my answer for them when they come on with that line of reasoning. He told me, he says, could you imagine a Roman soldier coming in at night, putting his helmet on, putting his shield on, putting his shin guards on, you know, and getting his shield and his sword, and his sandals, and jumping in the bed and going off fast asleep. He said, and also, can you imagine him getting up the next morning, taking all of his equipment off, sitting it over on the, you know, side there, and going out to be engaged in a great conflict with a tremendous enemy with no armor. Now he said, now that's the mentality of getting up in the morning, going out into the world without putting on the spiritual armor of God, without submitting your life to God, meeting in prayer and communion and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he sort of convinced me that the morning was the time to do it. He told me, do it at night too. Go to bed with the Lord. Spend the last few moments of your evening with Jesus, meditating on a verse, thinking, loving the Lord, praying to Him. But by all means, meet in the morning. Okay? It takes a little preparation to meet in the morning, doesn't it? To get up in the morning. Have to go to bed. Ooh, tough. Go to bed. You have to order your priorities to where you can go to bed on time. You have to say no to a bunch of things you're doing now, which forces you to stay up later taking care of things you have to get done. The enemy of the best is not the worst, but the good. We have more trouble with good things than we do bad things. Crowding in upon our lives, usurping our time. So do what it takes to make preparation to meet with the Lord. You might have to get your alarm clock, put it across the room, jump up in the morning. Immediately when the alarm clock goes off, don't hit that thing and roll over. You've had it. You're a dead duck. I am an expert at thinking, Lord, give me another 15 minutes. Give me another 15 minutes. That 15 minutes will wind up being 30 or 35 or 40. This won't work. You have to jump up as soon as that thing goes off and get out of the bed and go get awake. You have to take a shower, run around the house, do calisthenics, whatever you need to do to get yourself awake and get ready to meet with the Lord. You have to do it. Okay, second observation here under God commands us to make preparation is God established a place, didn't He? He didn't say, just come out, you know, walk around out here. I'm everywhere, so you can meet me everywhere. No, He said, come to Mount Sinai, didn't He? Come to one particular place. So have you a place where you meet with God in the morning. Next observation is God established the conditions. The conditions there. What do you think the conditions were there that God established for their meeting out of that passage? Anybody give it to me? What you think it is right off? Come alone. Don't let anybody come near the mountain. Don't let any cattle come near to it. You get off here alone with me. Shut up. Quiet. Just so it's you and I. And you've got to have that kind of a place to meet with God. I don't know how you get that. If you have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, maybe that's what you're going to have to do in order to get you 30 or 40 minutes of quiet time before everybody else starts moving around or whatever. Whatever it takes in your circumstances, you can work it out. God will give you a creative method of doing that if you really want to. Okay? You need to be unhurried. That's another thing. If you think you're going to get up in the morning or any time you're going to try to approach God and say, okay, I've got 10 minutes, Lord. Give me a blessing. Come down and reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. Now, you've got 10 minutes to do it. Okay, I've got to be going. I'm hurry. I'm a busy person. You know, I've got to get on to my next responsibility. You're never going to know God. You're never going to find Him. You know something? You're not going to find God unless He reveals Himself to you. You can search till you are old and gray, and you won't find Him unless He chooses to reveal Himself to you. Don't think knowing the whole Bible you're going to necessarily know Him either in intimate fellowship. You can't do it without the Bible, but men have searched the Bible just to fill their heads with a bunch of information so they can run around telling people how much they know. You know something? The Bible says knowledge puffs up. If you study just to get information so you can be considered an expert. So you can't know God unless He chooses to reveal Himself to you. So don't be hurried. He told Moses, hang around 40 days. I got a lot to tell you. You know, we got a lot of fellowship. And it's true. When God really reveals Himself to you, time is not important. Time is not important. When you really meet with the Spirit of God, you're not in a hurry. You stay there all day and all night. But the Spirit of a holy God will stay there and reside and commune and fellowship with you. So he wasn't hurried. Okay, the next point is God establish a plan in advance. Establish a plan in advance. You've got to know what you're going to do. If you want to know God through daily fellowship with Him, you have got to have a plan. Get up in the morning or whenever you go to meet with God. Okay, 2 Chronicles, okay, 1 Kings, You just zip around, zip around. You won't get much real, true fellowship or meeting out of that. Have a plan. Maybe you're reading through the book of John, or reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. Whatever it is, have a plan. Some people read through the Bible consecutively for their devotional time. There are lots of different methods and plans that you can use. Use a variety of things that will keep your quiet time or your time with God fresh and meaningful. I like to use a little program that Billy Graham put together called Words of Wisdom. It's a little booklet, some of you might have it, where it has Psalms and Proverbs put together for a 30-day period out of the Living Bible. It's beautiful. I read that over and over and over again in my quiet time to supplement Bible reading. Of course, that is the Bible, though. But, I mean, out of my New American Standard, the inspired text, as a friend of mine said. But I like to supplement my Bible reading with other things. Never to neglect the reading of the Word, but I like to supplement it with other readings, devotional readings, that I have found very, very helpful and meaning to me. And I think you ought to try to take notes on things God says to you through your time with Him. And this has been one of the hardest things for me to do, is to develop the discipline of taking down notes of things that God says to me in my quiet time. I like to study and write stuff down when I'm studying, but when I have my quiet time, I've never been able to really get a solid discipline of sort of keeping a diary or writing down the things God says to me during that time. But many people tell me that that is a wonderful blessing to them. They can go back and refer. They can recall what God has said to them, what He's done in their lives, and it can be an encouragement to them. Okay. Let's look at this. Many of you will be familiar with this little thing called the hand illustration, right? Seen that before. Various methods of intaking the Word of God. First one is reading. We should read the Scripture. Hearing. We should then read the Scripture. Then we should study it. We should memorize it and meditate on it. And there's a progression here as it relates to your ability to retain what you get. You can only retain about 10% of what you hear. You retain, you know, quite a bit more, probably 20-30% of what you read, and a little more of what you study. And you retain all of what you memorize and review. And then meditation just makes it more significant in your life. So you've got to take it in. You've got to take the Word of God in various ways. But the most important are these down here, this business of reading, studying, memorizing in this area. Most important area is the intaking. Then, the format of your time with God. And I'm sure most of you do this, so it's probably redundant to you for me to go over this for you. Is that I like to pray, read, and pray. That formula. When I get up and I get alone with the Lord, I like to be still for a while, and I like to get down on my knees and pray and get myself ready for the Lord. And then I like to read Scripture, think about it, meditate on it. And then I like to conclude my time with the Lord in prayer. And then sometimes after I pray, I'm just still and quiet in the presence of the Lord. Now, many of you will be familiar with this little chart. Sort of a format of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, or ACTS, A-C-T-S. I think one of the most neglected areas of knowing God is adoration and praise. Adoration and praise. Baptists for years have been horrible about praising God. We thought if anybody got up and praised God and threw their hands up in the air, they got to be Pentecostal. And you know, some people think that's bad. You know, they're not going to be in heaven. I've got news for us, some of them are going to be there. But they've got a little something on us when it comes to praising God and adoring Him and loving Him and saying so and demonstrating it. One of my students said in the seminar on prayer, Paul Taylor had everybody, you know, raise their hands up in the air, and I'm sure some of the brethren were looking around, what are we doing here, raising our hands up in the air? But the last time you were in church, they said, okay, let's raise our hands to God and praise Him with uplifted hands. That is in the Bible, you know. Holy hand lifted up to God. It's an expression of our love to Him. Praise Him. The Bible says that He inhabits the praise of His people. Wherever there's a group of Christians that are praising and adoring and worshiping Him, He comes down and gets in their midst. He likes it. The Holy Spirit comes in there and does a special and unique work in their midst, drawing their hearts together, loving them, unifying them, people who praise Him and adore Him. I love to do it. It's just been a new experience for me to begin to praise God and adore Him in my quiet time. You might even try singing to Him in your quiet time. If you can't sing like me, you talk to Him out loud in Psalms. You read the Psalms to Him. You read Psalms that tells how wonderful He is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Worship Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of Your glory, Lord. Worthy is the Lamb to be praised. He loves that. You know, He has angels in heaven that do nothing but stand around the throne praising and worshiping God and shouting, holy, 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 all the time. You know, don't you think He'd be interested in us throwing up a little holy, holy every now and then? Not just in singing. We've got the idea that worship, many times, is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning in the temple. That's when we worship. Yeah, that's fine. That is true. But I have found the most significant moments of worship for me is alone, shut up in my prayer closet, praising and worshiping God. You know why? Nobody's looking then. Nobody's around. You're not trying to impress anybody. Not that we are when we publicly worship, but I mean, you know, when you publicly worship, many times there's lots of distractions. You've been up late the night before, and you know, everybody's looking nice and smell right. It's just many times high service on Sunday can be a unique experience, but many times it's not always when it comes to worship. But just encourage this private, personal worship of God. He loves it. Oh, He loves it. And it does something for us. It does something for us. Confession, say, confess that, cleanse. Thanking God. Thank Him for what He's done for you. And oh, He sure has given me a new sense of thanksgiving for what He's done for me. What Jesus has done for me and accomplished. I used to have trouble with guilt over sins. I don't know whether you've ever had any trouble with that or not. Whether you've ever had any areas in your life that you've struggled with over a period of weeks and months, and sometimes maybe even years. And you say, Lord, John 14:21 says, and if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I must not love you because I keep disobeying, and I know that is a sin, but I still do it. I don't want to do it, but I still do it. And I used to think, well, He's going to throw me out of the game any time now because I keep doing this sin, or I keep having this attitude, or I keep having a problem. He must going to get tired of me after a while. And I used to feel so depressed and discouraged over some areas in my life that I couldn't seem to get a grip on. And then about 2 years ago, God just loved me. He just came to me and told me and revealed to me through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life that He loved me and He accepted me unreservedly in Jesus. And when I accepted Jesus years ago and invited Him to come into my life and totally yielded my life to Him as best I could, that God accepted me perfectly right then. Because Jesus took my curse, He took my sin, past, present, and future. And when God looks down at me, He doesn't see my sins. He sees the blood of Jesus covering me. And I realized that God didn't cease loving me and accepting me at the point of when I sinned. He didn't. He accepts me perfectly. He never turns His back on me. All it does is grieve the Holy Spirit, so I quench Him where He can't be free to work in your life. God doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't run away from us. He's stifled because God can't be free where there's sin. But when I realized that God really loved me and He wasn't going to, you know, throw in the towel on me and disqualify me next week, what a freedom and liberty that gave me. And how I began to love Him. When you realize how much Jesus loves you, somehow He can reveal that to you supernaturally. It isn't going to be because John 3:16 said, I'm telling you, that won't do the job. It will not do the job. You know, you can read that 5 million times, but never understand that He really loves you. In the Old Testament, there's this experience where Elisha had the Syrian army coming down to Dothan. Dothan, I think that's where it was. And they were going to get him because he was getting revelations from God about the enemy and telling the Jewish king, the Israelite king. And so they surrounded the city. And the servant went out and saw all this army out there. Good night. This is in 1 Kings. This whole army out there. He came back in and told his master, said, what are we going to do? All this army is out there and they come down here to get you. And it's just two of us. And Elisha said, well, greater are they who are with us than they with them. He said, what do you mean? It's just two of us. I'm paraphrasing all this, you see. And Elisha prayed and asked God to open up that servant's eyes. He could see with his eyes. He could look out there probably a half a mile, 2 miles, and see all that army. But Elisha prayed and said, open my servant's eyes. And God supernaturally, now, this is a spiritual transaction. This isn't rational, you know, kind of logic process. God opens us up spiritually to understand this. And he saw this huge spiritual army, soldiers of fire, chariots of fire, angels from the armies of heaven surrounding Elisha. God has to reveal to us that he loves us and he is worthy to be known. He can be known and he's beautiful. Whatever you and I have to do to get to know him, it's worth it. It's worth it. Okay, let's move a little further on some other observations. Bring the needed materials. Okay, that's obvious. Whatever you need to do the job, notebook, Bible, etc., get all that stuff ready. And those are just tools. Those are just tools. The perspective that God wants us to have is that we meet a person. Not a time, not a method, not a spiritual exercise, not a discipline, but a person to meet with him and to commune with him and to know him in loving and adoring. That sure helped me have a whole different perspective on my quiet time or meeting with God or devotional time or whatever you want to call it, is that you meet with a person, not a time or a discipline or a spiritual exercise. And then Moses presented himself to the Lord as he got up there on the mountain. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me. He called on the name of the Lord. Okay, when you get there in the morning, present yourself to God. And here's the way I present myself to God. I fall down on my knees wherever I am, wherever I have my quiet time. And I say, Lord, here I am. I'm your child. I'm needy. I want to meet with you today and commune with you. And I just talk to the Lord and ask him to prepare my heart. And I love him and praise him, thank him for breath. I make a habit of thanking God every day that I'm alive, that I'm here, and he's let me live. I don't want to presume that, because I'm around people all the time who die. At our church, we have about 5 or 6 funerals a week, sometimes more than that. And a church as big as ours, a lot of people get killed, too. A lot of people, you know, lots of things happen as part of life. And I'm around it all the time. And so I like to thank God that I'm here and not take for granted that I'm here. And I appreciate that. But this idea of yielding and bowing down before God has been a real blessing to me. A man named Jimmy Draper, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Euless, made a statement one time to a group of men. He says, I think the Bible teaches only 2 postures for prayer. That's on your face before God. The other is on your knees before God. Nothing holy about the posture now. That can be a legalistic exercise too. Because you can sure pray standing up. You can pray sitting in the car, you know. You can pray riding a horse. You can pray in any position. But there is something about humbling ourselves before God by getting down on our knees. Because Moses in this passage, when God revealed himself to him, he made haste and bowed low and worshiped God. And God wants us to worship, and God wants us to recognize what we are, what he is, and love him because of that. That he accepts us as we are. The meaning and the fruit of our meeting with the Lord will be in proportion to our submission to his will and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our knowing God will be in direct relationship to your yieldedness to God's call for your life. I think everyone has to have successive experiences at different times in your pilgrimage where God breaks you a little more. He breaks your will. He breaks your unwillingness to go all the way with him. Whatever he might ask you to do, you'd be willing. So many times we sort of tell God, now, okay, God, I like you, and you've been good to me. You've saved me. I want to be a good Christian, but don't ask me to go here. Don't ask me to leave home. Don't ask me to move to another part of the country. Don't ask me to stay single. You know, don't ask me, don't ask me, don't ask me. We set up these conditions in our mind. And God says, I want carte blanche. I want a blank check for your life. And he has to get that from us. He will get it. or you will not know him in power and in beauty and in glory. You will not know him. Because God cannot reveal himself to vessels who are not yielded to it. He cannot. He has to break us. Oh, it took him a long time to get through to me. He's still getting through. But oh, how I praise him that he did. He says, I chasten and rebuke those who I love. Because I'm trying to conform you to the image of Jesus so we can be one. Jesus said in John 17, I desire that the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the believer be one in communion and in fellowship. For God has to break us of self and resistance and pride and anything else in our life that keeps us from being an open, pure vessel that he can fill and commune and bless. He must do it. And we've got to be willing. We've got to stay confessed. We've got to stay clean. And we've got to keep pursuing the Lord. And God will reveal himself. God will reveal himself. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And oh, he is beautiful. He is beautiful. And Moses then bowed down and worshiped God because God revealed to him who he was and what he was like. And how we know God and what he's like, of course, is through his word, the revelation of God himself. But it's reading this word, and then the Spirit of God takes these truths and makes them real in our lives. We have to believe them enough to be able to act on them. Just to read the words and understand what they're saying is not what God's after. God's after obedience. He's after your ability to read it, believe it, and act on it. And until that is true, then you don't understand the words. You don't understand it. They're not yours. You haven't seen the light, so to speak. It's not your truth. You don't understand it until you have that kind of relationship. And God has to reveal it to us. He has to open it up to us. And something that has really helped me in this area of keeping the right perspective toward knowing God is a verse in Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Don't quit searching. Don't quit seeking. You know, if you feel like your relationship with the Lord isn't what you want it to be, it's a little dry, it's a little drab, it's not as exciting as you want it to be, well, don't throw in the towel and say, oh, there's nothing to this, you know, and just slough off for a while. Keep pressing. Keep pushing. Keep searching. Keep calling on the Lord. Many times, he's testing us. He's testing us. He does do that, you know. A man named Peter Lord said on a series of tapes that I listened to that we should not seek the hand of God, but we should seek the face of God. You know, so many of us, if God could come down and he could diagram our prayer life, 90% of our prayer life, Lord, I need this, help me. I'm teaching Sunday school, help those people. They don't listen, they don't understand, they're not motivated, etc., etc., etc. We're asking God to do for us. We're asking for us, for us, for us. Now, of course, he teaches us to do that. But we shouldn't have that as our primary focus in our relationship with God. We should seek his face, that we would know him and love him for who he is, not for what he can do for us. You know, there's something my wife and I are working through in our life right now. And we were talking to Brother Miles about it last night. And one of the things that I have been mulling over in my mind is this. That if God doesn't give us what we're asking for, will it affect my attitude toward him? Because ultimately, he is in control of your whole life. Don't ever blame other people for what you don't have or your problems or your circumstances or your situation. Because see, God is in control. And when you blame the circumstances or you blame somebody in authority over you, then what you're doing, you're blaming God. Because God could change it, you know. He nothing could. He'd just say, it'd be different. Matter of fact, God can totally control you and you never know it. You know, God could totally control you, and you never know it was God doing it. Satan controls people. They don't ever know it. So I'm just saying that to say that God is in control. And when we don't have the perspective that God is good and God is worthy to be known, and we shouldn't seek Him for what He can do for us, but we should seek Him just because He's worthy to be known and worshipped and adored just for Himself, not for His ability to give us, give us, give us, give us, the great Santa Claus syndrome. And even the best of us in our most spiritual moments have a tendency to degenerate into that. That you divide up your life, your prayer time, your attitudes, your devotional time, and ask yourself how much of your time is spent asking for things. When you could spend a lot more time loving Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him. Just working toward, you know, balancing it out a little bit. I've always had trouble with that, but the Lord sure has been zeroing in on me to say, I want you to know me just for me. It's not like if my wife was rich when I started dating her, but she wasn't. She did have a nicer car than I did. But if she had got the attitude and the feeling that I wanted to know her just because she had money or she had something that I felt would benefit me. Some people date, go out with people because it'll help their self-image. I went out with so-and-so. See? We're so devious and selfish. We ask so many things selfishly. But God's saying, just, you know, if you love me and get to know me, don't sweat it. I'll give you so much good stuff, it'll just blow your mind. It's happened in my life in the last 2 years that I have taken a new perspective of trying to please God and love Him and adore Him and praise Him and realize that I want to seek my satisfaction, my joy, my fulfillment in Him alone. Not the work, not success of the ministry, not success in anything, not recognition, but strictly desiring to please God more than pleasing people. And God has blessed my ministry and my life more than ever before. He just sort of says, if you'll do it my way, it works a lot better. And He's convincing me. He's convincing me. And I'm sure grateful that He's convincing me. Why don't we meet with God? Why don't we make knowing God through daily fellowship a priority? First of all, we're not convinced He's worthy of being known. Second of all, no real desire or motivation. And we don't realize the importance of it. There's lots of reasons why we don't. But whatever they are, we need to work them out and make Him our priority in meeting with Him. You know, I know a lot of you have been around, heard messages on quiet time, you know, devotional life, meeting with God, etc. When Mike asked me to do this, I said, here's another workshop on the quiet time. And you can study all about the methods and what people do, but until you become convinced and motivated that He's worthy to be known, He's worthy of the search, He's worthy of the price to be paid, then you're not going to do it. You're just going to play around at it. And I just pray that God will encourage you and motivate you to seek after Him even more than you are. Because that is the key to me, to all of life, is knowing Him. And then He will conform us to His image. You know, Moses, when he was up there with God 40 days and 40 nights, and he had this revelation of God, he came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. You get around God and spend time in His presence and love Him and adore Him and open yourself up to Him and say, God, whatever You want to do with me, I'm willing. God will transform your character and your life. He'll change you into a different person. He will. And I just pray that this has been an encouragement to you. And you know the song that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. May that be our heartbeat. May that be our heart desire. More than anything in life, to know Him and to love Him.